This afternoon, we come to Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the final Lord's Day, which treats the Ten Commandments. You find that on page 523 and 524, or thereabouts, in the Book of Praise. And here we confess, what does the Tenth Commandment require of us? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our heart. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? First, so that throughout our life, we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. As our response to the ministry of the gospel, as we confess it, let us sing Psalm 131. Psalm 131, after the sermon. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the Tenth Commandment is really about what you have set your heart, your desires upon. When God says, "You shall not covet," he's addressing our thoughts, our hearts, our desires. As the Catechism says, what does the Tenth Commandment require of us? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our heart. In this sense, the first and last commandments are very closely related. In the first commandment, God tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me." Martin Luther stated in his larger catechism, "That now upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God," small g. Unless, of course, that is the true God. "That now upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God," either the true God or a false God, or a multitude of false gods. We could say then that the Tenth Commandment brings us to the very heart of whom we worship and how we worship, which also embraces the second, third, and fourth commandments. And that's why this afternoon we're going to devote some attention to Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, or the pastor, as we could also call him. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, introduces himself at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. It might be helpful if you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes, if that helps you to concentrate. Well, there, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, introduces himself at the beginning as the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. As such, Solomon, like his father David, is really a shepherd king. He's a pastor king. He's called, literally in Hebrew, he's called the Koheleth. You've probably heard that word. It's often just translated just that way, Koheleth, because it's hard to find a word that precisely describes it. Preacher, pastor, teacher, Koheleth. And the Koheleth literally is the one who gathers. He researches and he gathers. And in this case, Solomon the Kohelet is not only the one who gathers knowledge and wisdom and instruction. Solomon the Kohelet is also the one who gathers the assembly of God's people. He gathers the sheep of God's pasture together in order to instruct them in wisdom, in order to share with them the things that he's gathered, the wisdom and knowledge. The pastor of Ecclesiastes shows the close relationship that there is between the manner of our worship and the state of our hearts. How we worship and what our hearts are set on. The sin of coveting is really the sin of wanting to have everything in our control. Rather than worshiping God and entrusting everything to His good control. It is the very opposite of contentment. God wants to give us contentment because contentment rests on being able to trust Him whom we worship. In fact, God calls us to contentment. He commands us to be content so that we can offer Him right worship. The Shepherd King sums it up at the end of his letter when he says in chapter 12, like we read, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing." Every hidden thing, every thought and desire, whether good or evil. Now, this is something that is very hard for us fallen creatures to do. We're so much like our parents, Adam and Eve. How it is when someone has a baby and they say, "Oh yeah, looks so much like his dad or so much like his mom." Well, we look so much like Adam and Eve. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were given dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And they were supposed to shepherd them. They were to take care of all the creatures. They were to lovingly rule over them. But they weren't content. They wanted more. They wanted more control. In fact, they wanted everything in their grasp. But instead, they ended up chasing after the wind and trying to gather the wind, to use the words of Solomon. That is, they ended up trying to pursue, to gather, to shepherd the wind, which, as you know, is impossible to do if you've ever tried it. God alone is able to direct the wind. He, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, He is the one shepherd. And that's why through the Shepherd King Solomon, God our shepherd wants us to pause and consider the purpose of all our striving. The purpose of all our being busy. He asks us, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? To put it a little more personally, what are you striving for and why? And that's my question to you and to myself this afternoon. What are you striving for? Why? And for each one of us here this afternoon, young and old, adults and children, all of us. Like Adam and Eve, yes, we look so much like them. We all have the tendency to become control freaks and workaholics, strivers. Not content with the lot that God has given us, we grasp, we strive, and we work for more and more and more. We think that the harder we work and the more we strive, the more control we have. For we think that the more control we have, the happier we will be. Forbidden though the tree is, we still desire its fruit. It looks so good, so tasty. We covet it. We want to get our hands on it and sink our teeth into it. Now, Solomon is surely in a position to tell us why that is so foolish, why it's so silly, actually. He's the greatest king, the richest man on earth at the time. He could have and he could get whatever he wanted, humanly speaking, and he discovered that it gained him nothing. It didn't provide him with true contentment. Look at what he tells us in Ecclesiastes 2. He's really telling us, save yourself the trouble, I tried it. Look at what he says there in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning at the end of verse 3. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom still stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. As he reflects on everything he has accumulated, he despairs about what will happen to it all in the future. Who will get it? And what will that person do with it? Will he take good care of it? Isn't he likely to be irresponsible with something he himself has not worked for? And so Solomon concludes that the best thing for him to do is to enjoy life and be satisfied with what he has. The best thing for a person to do is to stop striving and be content. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 24, and following, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, a gift of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. You see, there is the difference. The righteous person, the one who lives according to the 10th commandment and does not covet, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. God enables him to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. In other words, to the righteous person who resists coveting and stops striving, God gives the gracious gift of contentment, gladness of heart. But what happens to the sinner? Keeps on coveting. Well, God gives him over to discontent. God lets him be a workaholic and a pleasure seeker and a wealth accumulator. God gives him the job he wants. God gives him the job he applied for, gathering and storing up wealth, all with a sour face. And still, it's all a waste. Because in the end, that unsatisfied, sullen person will have to hand it all over to the one who pleases God. In Ecclesiastes 5, 2. Spend a little bit of time there now. Ecclesiastes 5. There, too, Solomon shows the utter folly of loving money. There's always someone with more money. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if you see the poor oppressed in the district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such thing, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. There's always someone with a higher status. There's someone with better, nicer toys or computer games. There's someone with a nicer doll house or sports equipment. The second thing he shows, the utter folly of loving money, is that if you love money, you'll never have enough. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes 5, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. You know how it goes. You think, if I just have this one more toy, just this gadget, just this dress, just this piece of property, I'll be satisfied. That'll be enough. But as soon as the novelty wears off, you're pining for more. Third thing, the more wealth you have, the more responsibility you have, and not necessarily more joy. Verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 5, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Fourth thing, the more money you have, the more anxiety you have. Verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 5, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. He's restless. Fourth thing, the more money you have, the more anxiety you have. Verse 12. I mentioned that one already. The more wealth you have, the more responsibility you have, not necessarily more joy. We did that one already. Okay, number four. The more money you have, the more anxiety you have. Verse 12, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Listen to what one commentator said long ago with great insight. He said this, money is in truth one of the most unsatisfying possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There's the trouble in the getting it. There's the anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. And number five, it can disappear. Verses 13 and 14, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. You can read lots of stories about that these days. Like Solomon says elsewhere in Proverbs 23, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Sixth thing. We can't take it along. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. We can't take it along. Seven, there will always be those, in spite of all these things, who will sentence themselves to the useless pursuit of money. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. He's bumping his head against the wall, and it's like that's the only thing he knows to do. And here again, at the end of chapter 5, Solomon sees even more clearly than before that it is best to be content, satisfied, and happy with the lot that God has given him. He says in verses 18 through 20, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." Contentment. What is Solomon, the pastor, the shepherd king, urging us to do? He's urging us to find joy and satisfaction in the life and job and calling that God has given us instead of becoming sour and sullen and discontented and bitter. He's telling us not to get caught up in the mad pursuit of gathering and collecting whatever we can get our hands on. He's advising us to see the blessings that we have not as a means for power and control, but as gracious gifts from God as they are. He's advising us to enjoy what we have, to play with the toys we have, to be happy in the home that we have, to find delight in the simple pleasures and things of life that we've been given, instead of ever grasping for more. He's saying that we should learn to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in our work. How is that for a philosophy of life? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, this is something that Solomon discovered. And how did he discover it? Where did he discover it? Well, he discovered it in God's word. This is something that God had always been telling his people right from the beginning. Remember what we saw last week, that the first cut of the paycheck and the profit margin needs to go to the Lord. The first part of the allowance should go to the Lord instead of into your piggy bank or a bank account. But there's something else. God doesn't just want us to make a priority of tithing, giving 10% of what he gives to us back to him. He also wants us to make a priority, and hear this, get this. He wants us to make a priority of enjoying what he gives us. Wow. Consider what we read in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. After telling the Israelites to bring the tithe, 10% of all their field, all that their field produces to the temple, he invites them to eat and drink and rejoice. Let's just read that section. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 29. Very, very fascinating indeed, especially in the light of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Listen carefully. "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your field produces each year. And then look at this. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." Connects the tenth commandment and the first commandment. So he says, tithe, and then he says, eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and so on. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, in other words, if God has given you way too much to carry all the way to Jerusalem, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine, or fermented drink, beer, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Oh, isn't this amazing? go to Jerusalem, bring your tithe. If you can't haul it along with you, then take some money, exchange it for some money, and buy whatever you want to eat, whatever you have an appetite for, and then come and eat before the Lord. In the presence of the Lord, your God, and rejoice. Do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Make sure you share with the priests. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your town so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, that they too may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And that is what God wants us to do. So easy, isn't it? And we make it so complicated. He just wants us to eat and drink and be satisfied. And that's what the Lord's Supper is really all about, which we celebrated this morning. It's about eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord our God and rejoicing in Him. What we did this morning at the Lord's Supper is really a picture of what we need to do with our entire life. Receive the blessings that God gives us, big and small, food and drink and everything else, and then enjoy them in His presence. Getting back to the first commandment, that's the difference between having no other gods before the Lord and making those things that God gives us themselves into gods and worshiping them and trusting them. And then we become cranky and cantankerous and sour and sullen. But if we worship the Lord, if we tithe, and then eat and drink and enjoy the things that He's given us, if we worship Him, then we'll be happy. As fallen creatures, we like to have power and control over our money and possessions, but also over our times and schedules. Here I am looking at the clock. With all the fast-paced and accurate technology, transportation, and tools that we have, we can easily begin to think that we are in control. Probably saw that on the news or maybe in the newspaper, the outrage of people who were stranded in the airports over the Christmas vacation. Oh, man. But how much of that rage wasn't caused by people's annoyance that they were not in control? Their flight was supposed to leave at 9:32 in the morning. And here they are at 9:30 in the evening and they're still stuck in the airport. And we have little problem identifying with that sort of annoyance because most of us would be inclined, at least, to react along the same lines. If it's not a delayed or canceled flight that's thrown a monkey wrench into our plans, it's an unexpected sickness or death, bad weather, an unscheduled breakdown or a machine failure right in the middle of a very busy time. An unwelcome phone call or letter or email, an economic slump and rough financial times that we're totally unprepared for. In the 10th commandment, God commands contentment with respect to His timing too. And as always, He gives what He commands. You remember those famous words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3. I don't have to read it all. It'd be a nice thing to read. When you come home later today, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, and so on. Now, People have often taken this all as a reference to our activity and our schedules. Now it's time to do this. Now I need to do that. Oh, yes, I have an appointment. I need to go. It's time to go. But Solomon here is talking about God's timing and not ours. When Solomon says that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, he means that there's an appointed time. There's a time that has been predetermined and planned, scheduled by God. The first part of Ecclesiastes 3 is about God's activity, not ours. It's like we confess in Lord's Day 10. God so governs all things that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. Scripture tells us that our times are in God's hands, the day of our birth and the day of our death. The day we met the love of our life and the day we had a debilitating injury. The day we posted a huge profit and the day we took a devastating loss. Also, world events like presidential elections and international relations. It was God, was it not, who appointed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to take his people into exile? And it was also God who made Cyrus, king of Persia, well disposed to the Israelites at just the right time so that they could return from exile and rebuild the temple 70 years according to God's schedule. It is God who has determined when there is war in the Middle East and when the conflict in Afghanistan will end in peace. All the big things and the little things that happen in our lives have been scheduled by the Lord. It's even the moment that we'll fall off our bike and scrape our knee and our elbow. By the one shepherd who leads and guides our lives in all the world, all these things have been scheduled. And that's why, as we'll sing in Psalm 131 shortly, we need not concern ourselves with great matters or things too wonderful for us. We may still and quiet our souls. We may relax and be content like a weaned child with its mother. All will be well. All is well. Notice what else Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He doesn't say everything will become beautiful in its time. No, he says God has already made everything beautiful in its time. That is, God has made everything suitable, fitting in its time. God's timing is perfect. Our schedules and our plans may be thrown off, but God's schedule and master plan never fails. And here too, Solomon arrives at a similar conclusion. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I know that there's nothing better for a man than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction, be content in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Do you see that? The 10th commandment also touches on our schedules and plans, our thoughts and desires for our present and future. And God has all these things in his hand so that men will revere him, so that men will worship him. to use the words of Lord's Day 44, to not even have the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments in our heart, and to hate all sin and delight in all righteousness with all our heart, is also related to how we see things working out in our lives. Are our thoughts and desires resisting what God has scheduled and planned for us? Or do we delight and find satisfaction and rest? Are we able to relax in the knowledge and comfort that God is arranging everything perfectly well for us? Whether it's a time of planting or a time of uprooting, a time of tearing or a time of building up, a time of mourning or a time of dancing. God doesn't ask you when he should take away your spouse or your friend, your parent or your child. Not because what you think doesn't matter to him, but because he already knows what will work out best for you. God doesn't ask you when you would like to meet the love of your life, and what hair color and height and personality you prefer, because he's already decided who that person will or will not be. God doesn't ask you what sort of returns you would like to receive on your investments, because he knows best what you will need for your children's post-secondary education and your retirement. Whatever happens, are we still able to eat and drink and find satisfaction in all our toil to be happy? In the Lord's Supper this morning, again, God held out to us not only his command that we must do so, but also his promise that we may, and that one day we perfectly will. The root of all coveting, sin against the ninth commandment, is not being able to completely trust God, essentially hating God, sin against the first commandment, then this hatred against God will also find expression in hatred toward our neighbor. One of the best antidotes to coveting is sharing. Coveting is rooted in selfishness. Self-love and neighbor hate. But sharing is rooted in servanthood and neighbor love. That's what Solomon means. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7 through 12. Again, I saw something meaningless under heaven. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. As Martin Luther wrote, it is better to be in association with others and to enjoy things in common than to be a solitary miser who only cares about himself and grabs things for himself alone. And here the Catechism certainly hits the head when it says that the 10th commandment touches all the commandments and forbids the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of the commandments. Consider that. Are not all the sins of killing and hating, 6th commandment, adultery and sexual immorality, 7th commandment, stealing, stealing and greed, eighth commandment, lying and false testimony, the ninth commandment, are they not all sins? Are they not all at root sins of selfish human pride, whereby I want and grasp for myself what others have? Whether that is their reputation, their body, their spouse, their possessions, their toys, their integrity. I'm not content with the gifts that I have from God, and what he's given to another is what I want, so I take them from him or her, or try. So God is telling us through Solomon to eat and drink and enjoy life not by yourself, but in fellowship with others. Share with others rather than grabbing from others. Sit at the table with others. Enjoy food and drink, love and friendship in holiness and joy and with contentment. Invite your friends over. Invite your family over. God has invited you to his table, brothers and sisters, but not by yourself. He's invited you and others. He doesn't invite you to a counter. He invites you to a table. He invites you and others because he wants you to share his gracious gifts to you in community with others in the communion of the saints. Indeed, even the holiest of us, have only a small beginning, as the Catechism says. But the only way we will make progress in our pilgrimage of faith and obedience to God's commands is to learn to rest in the one true God. Finding joy and satisfaction in life, that's not opposed to living according to God's commands. Notice that the same Solomon, the same pastor, teacher, the same shepherd king who tells us at the end of Ecclesiastes to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, is the one who earlier told us, eat and drink and find satisfaction. Accept your lot and be happy. And he wasn't talking out of two sides of his mouth. Should we be surprised? Not at all. For when we are trusting God and keeping his commands, then God will fill our hearts with gladness and our lives with joy, so that we can eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work. That is his promise. That, brothers and sisters, children, that is the gift that God is eager to give you. Gladness of heart before him. That is why God then also wants his commandments faithfully and strictly preached, so that we will become more and more aware of the foolishness of our sinful nature in wanting to have everything in our control instead of resting in God. And so that we will continue to pray that God will help us to rest in him by obeying his commandments and finding contentment in him. Rest in God, brothers and sisters, and enjoy life. Be glad. That's good news. Amen.